At this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, if you're using the Black Pew Bible, and again, there are extras in the back there if you need one. This is found on page 124 in the New Testament portion. Romans 9. I'm going to back up to verse 22 just to get a larger context. But we can see that verse 30 asks the question, "What shall we say then?" And so the idea is that wherever Paul has been going in his discussion and his argumentation, he's going to bring us to a conclusion in verse 30. So with that, let us hear God's Word, beginning at verse 22 of Romans 9, and we'll go as far as chapter 10, verse 4. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, 'I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved.' And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly.' And just as Isaiah foretold, 'Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah.' What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed.' Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." This ends the reading of God's Word, and may He bless it to us in our hearing this day. Well, ever since Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul has been grieving. He's been grieving because his own people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, have turned away from God and His Anointed One, His Christ. They've turned away in unbelief, being greatly offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this greatly grieves Paul, because according to him, the Jews had every advantage to draw in fellowship with God. In chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. In verses 21 and 22 of that chapter, Paul says that they had the law and the prophets who gave witness to the righteousness of God that was made available to all those who would believe and believe in Jesus the Christ. Here in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul says that they had every advantage. To the Israelites belonged the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who, by the way, is God. Paul is burdened with this unbelief in Israel. And his heart's desire, his prayer to God, is for their salvation. But this is not, Paul wants to make very clear, this unbelief in Israel is not due to God's unfaithfulness. The only real question that Paul seeks to answer here in Romans chapter 9 is what we have in verse 6. Has God's word, has His promise failed? No. No, it is not. God's word has not failed. And so from verse 6 to verse 29, Paul talks about God. And he explains how God is completely sovereign over the salvation of His people. He is responsible for the free mercy that has been provided for every one of those whom He has chosen to bestow grace. Every one of those whom He has beforehand prepared for glory. Verse 24, those whom God has called from both Jews and Gentiles, these are receiving mercy. These are awaiting glory. And yet, God, while He's responsible for the salvation of His people, He is not responsible for Israel's unbelief, which Paul gets to in our text today. That's not to say that God has not overseen it. That's not to say that God has not ordained it. That's not to say that God is outside of, you know, He has no control in regards to Israel's unbelief. But it is to say that the responsibility for Israel's unbelief falls squarely upon their own shoulders. And the same is true for you and me. We are responsible for our unbelief. Paul comes to a conclusion then in verse 30 with those familiar words, what shall we say then? In other words, how do we sum up? How do we conclude what we've been saying? Let's take stock of where we are in the discussion. How do we explain the Gentiles, the nations running into the kingdom of God while the Jews are turning, as it were, and running away from God? And here it is clear that while God has not failed to be faithful, Israel has failed to put their faith in God. But this text was not only for those up close, those who witnessed in their own day the unbelief of the Jews. This text is for you as well. It's for you today. If you are in Christ Jesus, you know that you had to respond to the gospel call. You know that you had to personalize this call. You had to consider your own sin, and you had to repent of your own rebellion against God. And you had to believe. You had to take hold of Christ. You had to receive Him. You had to rest upon Him alone for your salvation. You responded. And everyone, let me be clear, every one of us is born into this world condemned due to our hatred of God, due to our love of the darkness. Every single one of us. But everyone who hears the gospel and who responds with further unbelief is further responsible for their unbelief, just like unbelieving Israel. And so this text provides the great explanation for our grief over the lost. What is there anything sadder than people who stumble over the gift of God? But this text is also for you if you're not united to Christ through faith, if you have not put your trust in Him. And our heart's desire and our prayer to God for you is that this would be for your salvation. That the Lord would speak to you today in and by His Word, that He would call you away from your sin, that He would call you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, that He would call you and you would hear Him call you to take this Jesus and to receive Him alone as that one who satisfies His wrath, as that one who supplies the righteous and right standing that we need, that we can come into God's presence. He offers to you today the greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, His own Son, who provides a right standing for all those who trust in Him. The theme of our text today is simply taken from the scriptures here. Those who put their faith in Jesus will not be disappointed. We want to consider then two main ideas as we move through the text. The first idea is that the unbelieving Jews misunderstood the Bible, and the unbelieving Jews misunderstood themselves. I really struggled, by the way, with titles for these 2 points. I had, you know, right standing is received through faith, and it's not it's denied through works, and I had a number of different things that we have. I heard one other guy, you know, you want to be careful you don't like take other people's sermons. I heard another guy say that we see a contrast in pursuits and we see a contrast in results. I think that's a pretty good one. It's not mine, but that's what we're trying to move through in this text. We see, first of all, the unbelieving Jews misunderstanding the Bible when Paul compares the Gentiles and the Jews. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. So what we see here is that from among the Gentiles or from among the nations, those are synonymous, God has extended a way for them to have a right standing or righteousness in His sight, and it comes by the promise of the gospel. You note here that these nations were not pursuing righteousness. That's not to say that they didn't have an ethic or a system of morals, a sense of right and wrong. Every nation has a sense of right and wrong collectively as a people. But the Gentiles were not looking for a right standing before God. If you go all the way back to Romans chapter 1, Paul reminds us that the nations were inventing evil ways to do evil things. He reminds us that the nations were exposed in their unrighteousness before God, drawing to themselves a wrathful response. And when we move forward to Romans chapter 3, Paul again tells us that we are all under sin. There is none righteous. There's none who does good. There's no fear of God before our eyes. He also tells us that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That means you can't do enough good or right so that when you stand before God, God will say, yep, you've done good and right. But then verse 21 in Romans chapter 3 breaks in with this great news. It's a great transition. It's a full transition. Paul says that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, that righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus the Messiah for all who believe. Paul further goes on to say that God, how did God do this? He made Jesus a substitute and a sacrifice for the unrighteous so that they could be righteous in His sight, so that God could justify the ungodly. And so if I could just take all of what's being said there and simply squeeze it into this kind of statement, I would say this. The Gentiles were not seeking a right standing with God, but they found a right standing by faith in Christ. God spoke about this back in the prophets. He says in Isaiah 65, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. You see, there's this anticipation that the Gentiles who were not seeking a right standing with God would find a right standing with God. And it would be through His Messiah. And actually, when you carefully read through the Old Testament, you find that one of the central roles of Israel, one of the central roles of this nation of God, that was to be a holy nation in order to attract the nations to the true and living God. Permit me for a moment to walk through this with you, to walk through the pages of the Old Testament. God chose to focus on one nation, one people, in order to redeem them and attract the nations to Himself through them. When God came to Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised him, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. After God made the Israelites a great nation, 400 and some years later, and delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, God was going to place this nation in a land that was promised to Abraham. And He was going to have them to be for unto Him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Holiness would prepare this people to be ambassadors of God to the world. Holiness, that is, to be devoted to God. God was going to make a people devoted to Him. That is, He would devote Himself to them and He would make them devoted to Him. And in this mutual devotion, the nations would look at this and say, who is this God? Deuteronomy 26, right before the people are going to walk into the promised land, Moses says, the Lord will set you high above all nations which He has made for praise, fame, and honor. This exaltation would attract the nations to the Lord of glory. You may recall Queen Sheba inquiring of Solomon's wisdom. This was to take place. It was to take place again and again as the nations would see the glory of the Lord shining through His people. The religion of Israel was unique from the surrounding nations. God in their midst, not by graven image, but by signs and miracles and wonders, and fundamentally by His Word. present by His Word. God in their midst through a tent of meeting. God in their midst speaking a message of faith and forgiveness. Israel's religion was unique. The righteousness of Israel was to be unique from the ancient world as well. A law that prioritized love for God, who enabled them to love Him by His redemption. And through this love for God, Israel was to love their neighbor, not just their own people, not just their kinsmen, but foreigners. No nation had laws like Israel that protected the alien and the stranger from injustice and oppression. No nation had laws for Gentiles like Israel. And so, the faith of the Gentiles was to be anticipated. It was actually sung about in the songs of praise. Listen to these songs, these refrains from songs. Praise the Lord, O you nations. Laud Him, all you peoples, for great is His love toward us, and His faithfulness endures forever. I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, singing praises to your name. All ends of earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom of the Lord, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name. You hear the anticipation that the nations would come, that they would all come to the Lord, and it would be through His relationship, His covenant love and relationship with Israel. The faith of the Gentiles was predicted. It wasn't just sung about in their songs. It was predicted in their prophecies. Just consider these handful of predictions from just Isaiah, no other prophet. I mean, we could sit here all day and read the Scriptures, but listen to this. I'm going to supply the word Gentiles for nations. The Gentiles will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a sign for the nations. His resting place shall be glorious. He shall sprinkle many Gentiles. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. The servant of the Lord will be appointed as a covenant to the Gentile, as a light to the nations. He will bring justice to the nations, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for His law. When the child of Yahweh comes, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light shining on them. And speaking of this prophesied servant, Yahweh declares, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." You see, the faith of the Gentiles was sung about. It was predicted. It was also pictured in Old Testament believers like Rahab and Ruth, Uriah the Hittite, and Naaman the Syrian. The mixed multitude that came out of Egypt slavery with them, and the people of Nineveh. The Gentiles were not looking for a right standing with God, but God promised a right standing in His Messiah. The nations did not care about their status before God or their need for reconciliation with God, but God purposed their reconciliation in Christ. And Israel had the greatest privilege. They were to be the ones who would reflect the glory of God, so that in the center of it all, preparing the path and the platform for the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to come through them and to usher in His kingdom, they would be used as part of God's purposes and plans for the salvation of the nations. But you know, if you know the Scriptures, that by the time Jesus arrives, it's clear that the Jews had a different agenda. Verse 31 of Romans 9. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They understood the prophecies in a way that put them on top of the nations, with the Messiah leading the charge. They understood the law as a rule to achieve and to show off their own righteousness so that God would clearly affirm them in their right standing. He would acknowledge them. He would recognize them. If I could say verse 31 another way, Israel was seeking a right standing with God based on their own doing. But they did not find it. The Gentiles were not seeking, but they found the righteousness of God in Christ. The Israelites were seeking a right standing based on their own doing, and they did not find it. Paul says in chapter 10, verse 2, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. There was an energy and an activity in the Jewish life and religion, but not that which is according to God's Word. The people of God were not pursuing a Messiah of righteousness. They were pursuing a standard of righteousness by which they could boast in themselves. They had forgotten God. They had forgotten God, except when they wanted one to recognize their works. And if not fully their works, at least recognize their zeal. And what this means is that what they were not seeking for was God's fellowship, God's salvation, His mercy, His peace. They were not seeking God. They were not seeking Him. Friends, that brings our text right to us. That brings this text right to you. What are you seeking after? What are you pursuing? You're looking for a law, a standard of righteousness? Are you seeking some kind of acknowledgement in your life that you have tried your best to live a good life? Is this what we want at the end of the day, to come before God and for Him to say, good job, you've tried? That's not Christianity. That's not the message of the gospel. Because according to the Scriptures, it's very clear that you'll never achieve righteousness. If God gave you 1,000 years to finally achieve righteousness, all you would do is collect 1,000 years of judgment. God has made the path of life known to us, and it is not in ourselves, it is in His Son. God has made known to us that right standing available to us, and it is not by our own achievements, it's not by our own works, it's not by our own zeal, it's not by our own desires, it is by the works and achievements and zeal and desires of the Son of God. As it says in chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the point. And that brings us to our second point. The unbelieving Jews misunderstood themselves. Again, verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Paul provides the reason then that the Jews could not find a right standing with God. They knew that they needed one. They've known for centuries that they've needed one, but they trusted in themselves to work it out. instead of looking to God to provide it for them. Back in Romans chapter 4, Paul, in answering and explaining how his gospel was actually in, has always been in accordance with, in agreement with the Old Testament scriptures, he points them to Abraham and David. He says the true religion of our fathers has always been one of faith in God, not ourselves. Look at Abraham, our father. The father of the Jews was credited with God's righteousness through faith in God. Look at David, the king of the Jews. He was pardoned for his own unrighteousness through faith in God. Now that brings us to an important question that I'm not sure we have time to work through. We could really make a sermon just out of these questions, but it's important to touch upon. We can't miss these questions. Why can't works be a means of our right standing with God? Why can't we be justified by our works? You think about it. By works, you try to earn or deserve a right standing with God. And yet the scriptures are clear that you could never do all to earn this right standing. I don't know if this is true at this, you know, today, but I remember coming here and learning years ago that the Maros have this big tree and they have these nuts that fall from the tree, and the kids would go out and they would pick up all those things, and they'd fill up a bucket, and then they would get paid for a bucket or something like that, right? They would earn what they did according to their work. They deserved payment because of their work. Okay? Now think about this. Do we do what is good and right so that we can come to God and say, God, you owe me. I've done everything you've asked. We can't say that. We can't say that. Not with God, not only do we have our past sins that are counted against us, which is why we need forgiveness to pardon our unrighteousness, but you understand that obedience is twofold. That means that you need to resist all the sins that are forbidden in the Scriptures, in the law of God. And you need to also perform all the duties required in the law of God. You need to not only not steal and not kill and not lust and honor your father and mother, you need to also love the Lord your God with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Who can say they've done that? How can we ever have a right standing when we can't actually meet the requirements? And you know what happens? We end up comparing ourselves to each other instead of to the law of God, which is the real standard. But faith, why can faith be an instrument or a means of our right standing with God? Because faith trusts and receives and accepts and embraces what is offered and given. Faith is a friend of obedience, right? We do as Christians keep the law, but not for not as a standard of perfection by which we can prove that we have done everything that God has asked us. Instead, we seek to keep the law, trusting in God's grace to walk in worship and service and obedience. Kids, you don't do everything that your parents ask you to do. I didn't do everything my parents asked me to do. I don't do everything God asked me to do, sinfully and wrongfully. But by faith, I can be reconciled to God and I can again walk in His Word because we have this relationship. So faith is an instrument to our right standing with God. Faith takes hold of the promises of God and is even obedient. So Paul highlights this misunderstanding of themselves, thinking that they could somehow achieve this right standing with God by using the Scriptures. This is something like the 10th or 11th time that the Apostle Paul brings the Bible into the discussion in Romans 9. Verse 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." What Paul is doing here is he's combining two passages into one. And I won't take the time to read all those passages to you, but I'll tell you where they're at. Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 28. And in Isaiah chapter 8, what we see is that Isaiah is basically telling the people, you should not be listening to Ahaz. He's wrong to rely on the Assyrians. We need to rely on God. And so the people accuse him of being a traitor. And so God says, you really need to fear me and not your enemies. You need to fear me because you're all going to have to answer to me. But you can also trust in me because I will be a protection, a safety, a sanctuary, a refuge to you. And so in that statement, what he says, or in the midst of that message, he says to them, he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, the Lord will be an offense. They will stumble over His redemption. It's almost like they want to be able to fight the people themselves. They want to trust in their own king instead of God. But then in Isaiah 28, God has another message. And again, I don't want to get into all the details because of our time, but in essence, the Lord uses these words to say that you can trust in me. I will provide stability and security for all of you who trust in me. And notice the key is faith here. The key to the passage is faith. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And you get the picture then of a foundation stone being placed so that the building cannot be moved, and you can try and attack it, but you have safety and refuge within it. What is God saying? He's saying this, that I will provide that stone for your safety. And so the point here in bringing these two passages together is simply this, that Israel has, they've looked too highly to themselves, and they've not looked enough unto God who saves. For Israel, not just in those passages, but in the Scriptures, the whole Old Testament, the call from God has always been to trust the Lord and put their faith in God. You see this in Romans 10, verse 1. Paul says, my heart's desire, my prayer for God for them is for their salvation. And you know why his heart and his prayer is such? Because it is the heart and the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. This one who has actually been persecuted by his own kinsmen because of his preaching of the gospel, his heart has been conformed to the heart of Christ. And I say that to say this, you need to understand that Christ's desire and prayer is that his people be saved, including the Jews. Let me bring us to a conclusion then. in this text, maybe it's not, maybe because it's so distant to us and it's not so up close to us the way it was to Paul, but in this text what we have are unlikely converts, surprising converts. And in this text we also have, surprisingly, the people of God falling away from Him, stumbling over Him. God provides a right standing in His presence, but it's not a right standing in affirmation of all that you have done. It's a right standing in affirmation of all that Christ Jesus has done. Those who reject this right standing in the Son of God and who try to earn their own right standing, they're going to be disappointed. They're going to be ashamed in the presence of God. But again, we have these wonderful words. Those who believe in Christ will not be put to shame. If you consider how the Apostle Paul begins Romans, in chapter 1, in verse 16, he says this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." And so Paul is echoing here what he's already said from the very beginning. This is the glorious gospel of Christ. Is a Christ-redeeming salvation. A Christ-pleasing right standing before God. And those who believe in this Christ will not be put to shame. Or as other translations say, they will not be disappointed. Or as Isaiah says, they cannot be disturbed. That's what God's calling you today. He's calling you to put away your works, put away your efforts, put away your zeal. Or to clarify, he's saying, put away your self-trusting works and your self-trusting zeal and look to Christ and be saved. May He grant you the grace to do that today, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time. Amen.